So Revelation chapter 3, and there from verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I've loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I'll write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Are we the church that Jesus wants us to be? And I don't think this is an important question. I think it's an essential question that we have to ask ourselves. Because every church wants to be the Church of Philadelphia. Am I right? This is who we want to be as God's people. The question is, are we? It's always important to look at ourselves in truth as Jesus sees us and say, are we? Well, let me tell you, we can be. Jesus definitely wants us to be. How can we be? Definitely not through positive confession, because some people, even when you ask a question like that, you know, are we the church? Don't even say that. You know, we're not going to be the church who God wants us to be through that. We're going to be the church of God through obedience. Jesus wants us to be set apart for him. And so as James says in 1:22, he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." So only if we look at ourselves in truth, if we see ourselves as the Word of God reads us as we read it, you know, as God sees us, as Jesus speaking to us in truth, and we step out in obedience, we throw away the bad, we repent of the bad, we cling to the good according to the Word of God, and we hold fast to that in obedience by the Spirit. And as we've been looking now this last couple of weeks about these seven churches in these seven specific cities, you know, we've been speaking about the church age, as Revelation chapter 2 and 3 speaks about, the things which are, as it gives an outline, Revelation 1 verse 19. And there's a couple of things we can ask ourselves just by looking at these churches so far. First of all, ask yourself, do you love Jesus first? Or have you grown cold in your love like the church in Ephesus has? Are you being persecuted in Jesus' name like Smyrna, you know, or does everyone in the world love you? Are you compromising with the world like Pergamos was, or are you set apart for Jesus? Is there corruption somewhere in your life, anywhere, like Thyatira? Or are you living above reproach? Are you alive in Jesus or dead in religion, like we saw last week, the Church of Sardis, the dead church? These are all questions we can ask ourselves, and I think that God's been speaking to us about, but I think there's a deeper question that we have to ask this morning. And the question is, do you really want to be who Jesus wants you to be? Or do you just want to live for yourself, continue doing your thing your way? Or do you really want to hear the word of the Lord? Simply too comfortable in your Christian life, you know, to be concerned with the lost people out there, like the Church of Laodicea. We'll look at that next week. You know, Jeremiah 7 verse 9 to 10 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And then the Lord says, "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." You see, we need the Holy Spirit. As God's church, we need the Holy Spirit to search us through the word that we read on the inside, to lead us. The thing is, we need Jesus. We need Jesus to do the Christian life. And we need him not just once off, we need him every moment of every day. We need Jesus to do the Christian life the right way. That's why we're in the book of Revelation. This is, by the way, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as we said in the first chapter. This is why we're in this book, because seeing Jesus, seeing things as Jesus sees them in truth, applying it to our lives and seeing, you know, where we fall short, what things are encouraging to us that we are doing that he wants us to do, as he sees them. So today, if you're taking note, a vision of Philadelphia, the faithful church, and that's again the church that we want to be. We're going to look under the same heading, so you can write down the first one there, Revelation, if you are taking note. And it says there in verse 7, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Again, like every week we've been looking at this, to the messenger, to the pastor, to the overseer of the church in Philadelphia write. And then Philadelphia, the local church in John's day, located geographically about 40 kilometers southeast of Sardis. It was a prosperous, although a relatively small city on a rich agricultural land. So there was a lot of grapes, really wine making in that area, very similar to what we have. That was like the kind of thing was going on there. But they were submerged in the pagan culture, just like every church we've been looking at so far. We also know that they have all these beautiful buildings. If we just read up in church history and if you go look at what used to be there in the place, they had these beautiful buildings, these temples and things in such a way that was actually called Little Athens because it reminded the people of Athens as they look at all these beautiful buildings. It was also called the Gateway to the East because it was on one of the greatest highways. It was on the highway between Europe and the East. This city of Philadelphia. And I think it's a strategic location, and it was intentional because it was originally founded as a missionary outpost for Hellenism. So what does that mean? That means that it was intending to spread the Greek language and the culture throughout the regions of Phrygia and beyond. So they put the city there originally to make sure that Greek culture influences the world around them and beyond the boundaries of that. Intending to spread the Greek language, the culture, through the regions of Phrygia. And one negative thing about this city is it was on a fault line. So there would be frequent earthquakes. We don't have earthquakes in South Africa, but that was what they had right here. And in 17 BC, the city of Philadelphia was wiped out by an earthquake together with Sardis and 10 other cities. It was like this big earthquake that wiped them all out. But here we have a church located in the city, and I believe a church that's located strategically in the right place with tremendous opportunity to share the gospel. Again, we have to look at it in many contexts, and as we look at it historically, as far as church history is concerned, you know, now last week we looked at the dead church, Sardis. The Reformation, it wasn't complete. Now there was a stir in this dead denominationalism. You know, this is a time where William Carey stepped on the scene. He was really the father of the modern missionary movement. He went out to India. Hudson Taylor went out to China. You know, in America, you had D.L. Moody. In London, you had Charles Spurgeon. These great evangelists. This is a time in church history where evangelism was a big thing. The church was reaching out to the world. A church that awoke from lethargy and again started doing what Jesus called them to do. And what did he call them to do? To evangelize. During the Middle Ages, the church spent so much time fighting religious wars and fighting all kinds of battles that was not worth it. And they didn't really put much effort into evangelism at all. And now we see these things, according to church history, the period of church history that this symbolizes, things starting to change. Now, once again, missionaries were being sent out to seek and to save the lost, just like Jesus himself said that the reason why he came in Luke 19:10. And the word Philadelphia, we all know by this time, it means brotherly love. It got its name from its founder. His name was Attalus II, and he was nicknamed Philadelphos because of his love that he had for his brother. And so his love for his brother was so big that this town was named after him, and they called the place Philadelphia. But I want to tell you, if you want to write down, those of you who are taking note, a number of things for us, you can almost say a number of marks that we can see that the faithful church of Philadelphia has. We want to look at those this morning, so you can write that down. The first mark, important mark of being the Philadelphia or the faithful church is love. That's the first mark. It's the most important thing we know. Its name means brotherly love, and that's really the most important thing in the Bible is love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9 tells us, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And I mean, Jesus so clearly commanded this. He said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And that's a true love that obviously comes from Jesus. Not agape love in this specific sense, but phileo, the friendship, the brotherly love. But I mean, we all know that the church is called to love in all those capacities in the sense of agape love and phileo love. As Paul told the Roman church, when he spoke to them, and he said to them, listen, if you want to know how to behave like Christians, this is what you do. And he said to them in Romans 12:9, let love be without hypocrisy. That's true love. True love doesn't have hypocrisy. He also says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. And then he goes on, he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And that's the heart that God wants us to have. First of all, that heart for love. It's about us as the body of Christ together. It's not about me. What do I get out of it? What do I contribute to this body? We're all part of this thing. We are all in it together. So the question is that you have to ask yourself truly, do we love one another? You know, as we should, I should add. Because it's very easy to say, yes, you know, I love everyone. It's so easy to convince ourselves that I'm a loving person and I have love for everyone. But do we really love others? You know, one way that I always wanted to check that is, I think it was Chapman who wrote that book on love languages a long time ago. But let me tell you, you can think that you love someone and they don't feel the love at all. Then it's not really love. It's almost like when a husband tells his wife, woman, I told you I love you, and that's it, that settles it. But she never feels the love because he never does anything more than that. He never expresses it further. And then she is not loved. This is the same between us in the body of Christ. We have to really love people the way that they experience us loving them. Not the way that I feel love, the way that they feel love. So we are involving ourselves with one another, caring for one another. That's how we love one another. And then as every time he says, look there in verse 7, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David. Interesting that every time as Jesus reveals himself, he mentions something from the first chapter, that big revelation that he gave himself in the beginning to John. But it's interesting that as he speaks to the church of Philadelphia, we don't really see that. There's only one thing we're going to look at a bit later on that he mentions is sort of the same as in the first revelation, but to the church in Philadelphia, he doesn't give the typical revelation that he gave in the beginning. And it's almost like, you know, why is that? It sort of messes up our little perfect picture, and I think that's exactly the idea. Because we have to be reminded that God cannot be put in a box. It's so easy for us to go every week and we say, okay, this is that, and this is that, this is what he affirms, that is what he denies, and that kind of thing. But God, he's not put in a box. And I think sometimes, you know, especially speaking to the faithful church, the ones who really love him, he says, you know what? I should be in control of that church. It's his church, and sometimes if he just wants to do things differently, he can do things differently. And so the things that he says in the beginning is not found in chapter 1. He says to them, who is holy, who is true. And I like the fact that he says, who is, because Jesus is holy and he is true. It's not his inclination to be holy or true, it's his very being, it's his character. He is holy. And so as we look at holiness, holy is a serious word. And we know what holiness means basically is being set apart. Being set apart unto God. But holy means be set apart by itself. So God, since he is in his own category by himself, there's no one who can be compared to him, there's no one who can measure up to him, so God is totally by himself in his own category, so you could say he is totally holy because no one else is like him. He is set apart from anything in creation because he is the creator. And so Jesus reveals himself to them as holy, and that's equivalent to revealing himself to them as God, his deity. A perfect picture of holiness. And as he says to them, I am holy, he's not saying to the faithful church, you're not holy. He's just saying to them, I'm God, I'm your God, and I'm so holy, you know, and this is a picture of what I want you to grow towards. He's not saying you're not holy, but it's to encourage them in holiness in the midst of this ungodliness that they dwell in. You know, as Peter was quoting Leviticus 11:44, he says in 1 Peter 1:15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That's God's desire. So the second mark of the Philadelphia, the faithful church, is holiness. First we have love, that's an obvious one. But holiness is something that's part of the faithful church as Jesus sees it. Not holier than thou-ness, not like the Pharisees who walked with their noses in the air, like, look at me, I'm such a holy person. No, we talk about true holiness in love, in humility that comes from the heart. So ask yourself again, is your life set apart for the Master's use? Because that's what holiness means. It means I set myself completely apart for what Jesus wants to do because I belong to Him. After all, He bought me with His blood. He's my Master, and He's the one supposed to move me where He wants me to be. Holy is also not just, because oftentimes we see holy as set apart from, you know, all the things we cannot do kind of thing. That's just human nature. Holiness is not just set apart from the world. The idea of holiness is set apart unto God. A special person that God has put aside for His use for the things that He wants to do. And so if I ask you, if you are set apart, you may say, well, you know, not really. The question is, do you want to be? Is that the desire of your heart? Do you want to grow in holiness? Do you say, like, I really want to be that person who God has made me to be? I want to be set apart for the purpose that He is. The thing is, are you growing? The point that he's making here is He is God, He's holy, He's our God. And by His grace, we want to continue growing to be more and more like Him. The second thing he says to them there, he says, He who is true. Also, you know, true, this is not in the sense of true and false. This is in the sense of real or genuine. Jesus is the real deal. Jesus is the real God. And that's the way He reveals Himself to the faithful church. Jesus is true in everything of what He is. His character, that's what it really speaks about. His whole character is truth. His words, His actions, His purposes. You know, and it's amazing if we look at the first three things we see. Love, holiness, truth. Those are all very important words, you know, specifically speaking in the sense of the church that we want to be. And then he also says that he who has the keys of David. Now the idea of the key is the one who has the key has the say. He's the one who operates the door. The one who has the key. Now, if I have the key of my house, my kids, you know, they can leave if I open it, but they cannot leave if I don't open it. And that's the whole idea. God's saying, I have the one with the authority. Jesus speaking to them, just like he said. That's the little part you can see from Revelation 1 verse 18. There he speaks of keys of death and Hades, which is slightly different. So it's like sort of not a, you know, it's just an interesting revelation that he gives you. But he says the key of David, as it was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 22 verse 22. Speaking of the authority of the Messiah, that's the way he reveals himself to the faithful church. I'm the one who has the key. Look what he says further there. He says, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That's very definitive. He is the one who decides. God is the one who says, you know, I'm the one who decides this for my church. Emphasizing his power, his authority, especially his power and authority in the sense of to admit or to exclude. God says, Jesus says, I have that power. And since Jesus is the head of the church, as Colossians 1:18 says, he's also the one who determines where and how we should serve. After all, he's the head, we are the body, we are his bride, and he wants us to move according to how he wants us to move. You know, that's what he wants to do. Acts 14:27 says, when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. We see as we look at the book of Acts, the whole book of Acts is the Holy Spirit totally empowering his church to do the work of God. Not the church being so strong and doing their own thing and just being successful, but the Holy Spirit totally taking control of this church. And these people were nothing in themselves, fishermen and people. They spread the gospel throughout the whole known world. Amazing testimony in the book. And it says, he had opened the door. 2 Corinthians 2:12 says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. We see this oftentimes in the scripture because the Lord is the one who opens doors and he's the one who shuts doors. It's like when the Lord didn't permit them to go into Asia. Remember, Paul wanted to go to Asia. And then the Holy Spirit says, no, don't go to Asia. And Paul was like, okay. And then he had the Macedonian call of the guy saying, come over here. And then he went over there, Acts chapter 16. So we see God is the one who opens the door. He's the one who moves his church around. Jesus has all the authority. He has the key. And when he opens or shuts a door, no one can interfere with that. And as we go through the typical headings now, we've looked at the churches. The second heading there is commendation. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, I know your works. And that's something that he says to every church we've seen so far. Jesus knows what's going on inside every church, especially the faithful church. He knows what his people is doing. He knows that they're serving God even in difficult circumstances. And then he says to them, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. Isn't that amazing? He just said, I'm the one with the keys. I'm the one in control of this whole thing. And now see, he's like going, see, there's a door. Ta-da! You know, I put that door there. I opened that door for you for evangelism. I gave you that opportunity. And that open door speaks of opportunity, speaks of an evangelistic opportunity. And that's the third mark of the faithful church. They are evangelistic church. They've got a heart for the lost. Because it's not enough to just love God first and love your brothers and sisters around you. We need to have a heart for the lost out there. There's a whole world out there that's lost. And we need to have a heart for them. We should seek to reach unbelievers with the good news of the cross. And because Jesus says, listen, there's an open door. I've opened that door for you to go through. We must go through that door in faith. Oftentimes it's hard. Especially if you're like me, you don't have the gift of evangelism. It's a door of faith. God says, I want you as a believer to take the gospel out to other people. And it's a step of faith that we have to trust the Lord. No matter how big the opposition may seem. Because the enemy will come against you and he will try and convince you of many things. Why you're not supposed to do that. Or why you cannot really do that. Or why you can justify not doing it. Listen what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 9. He said, for a great and effective door has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. Those two go together. Let me tell you, when God's doing a work, when God wants to reach people and he opens a door, the enemy is very aware of that. And the enemy will come against you in full force because he doesn't want that door open. Having many adversaries is a good thing. You may say, well, I've got all these people against me. You know, just think of our situation there where the Lord has planted us and we're soon going to be in. I mean, we've had a lot of resistance there. The people don't want us there. And that's just a good thing. It's a good thing because if everyone loved us, then we should be worried. You know, then maybe something is wrong. Because the gospel of Christ is offensive. I think about the day when I put that scripture on the gate. It was not even up a few hours and I had complaints coming in. The municipality was ringing me the whole time, telling me, you have to take that thing off the gate, you know. I had the scripture on the gate. Because it offends people. We should go through it in faith. And I also believe that nothing is coincidental in the scriptures. And I believe we are here this morning because this is what Jesus wants to say to us if we truly want to be the faithful church. That's what I do believe. Jesus, as the perfect example, remember, he was always on his Father's timetable. Everything that Jesus did. Because yes, he was fully God and fully man. But he laid aside his divinity when he was on earth to walk as an example to us. And so everything he did through the power of the Holy Spirit as an example to us. And you know what he did? As a perfect example, every time he asked his Father, what is the will? What is your will? And he walked every moment in his life, he was doing exactly what the Father wanted him to do at that moment. Just think if we all could operate like that. Being led by the Spirit of God. Just think how amazingly effective we'll be. Just think how full of joy our lives will be because we'll be knowing that we'll be moved by God every moment of the day. Every person you meet, and God says, you speak to this person. Or yeah, don't speak to that person now, but maybe speak to that person. Whatever. As the Lord leads, as we are directed by His Holy Spirit. What an amazing church we would be if we do that. John 4 verse 4. I love John 4, where Jesus goes to speak to the Samaritan woman. Do you know what it says in the beginning of John 4? It says, he needed to go through Samaria. He needed to go through Samaria. Why? Why did Jesus need? No Jew ever needed to go through Samaria. They avoided Samaria like the plague because they didn't like the Samaritans. They hated them. The Bible says he needed to go through Samaria because God, his Father, was directing him at that moment, saying, I want you in Samaria because there's a woman that I want you to reach. And by the way, I want you to reach that whole village. And Jesus, on his Father's timetable, he went and he did. Was out of the way, but it was a God opportunity. And that's something we can learn from because he did it for example. John 4:34, Jesus said to them, as he was speaking to the woman at the well, they were all amazed, you know, looking at him speaking to this lady, first of all, and secondly, because she was a Samaritan. And then afterwards, as he was sharing and he was just busy, and they said, Lord, here's some food. And Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Let me tell you, that should be our focus as the faithful church, if we want to be that, of Jesus Christ. To finish his work as his church. So what is the work that the Lord has given us? We should ask ourselves that. I believe evangelism is the work of the church. It's good for us to be fed the word of God. It's good to us to gather here where the word goes out every week, twice a week. You know, and the guys, some of the guys who've been here week in and week out, you are growing, and that's all good. But we can be just sit here and become fat spiritually. We're supposed to go out into the world and do the work of the ministry. We're supposed to walk out and share Christ with the people that we meet in our daily lives. We're not supposed to just sit here on a Sunday like consumers and like, yo, give me some more. I want to, you know, because it's not, my Christian life is not about me just growing. It's about me receiving from the Lord, going out and giving back to the world. Evangelism, sharing the gospel, the good news with everyone. After all, isn't it the Great Commission? Not the Great Suggestion. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world, make disciples of all the nation, Matthew 28:19, to say, well, I suggest you do that. Jesus commanded us to do that as his church. That is the Great Commission given to every Christian. I love what Greg Laurie says. He says, evangelize or fossilize. That's what will happen to a church. If this church stops evangelistically reaching out to the community, it starts becoming a fossil. Just like we looked at the dead church of Sardis, finally becoming a mausoleum or a monument, just something that is dead. And I want to tell you, this is a word for us. This is a word for us this morning. Evangelism is the key to spiritual growth in a church. Are we doing that? Some of us, individually, yes, sure. But I mean, as a church, are we as a small church, can we be seen as an evangelistic church? I think it's a very fair question to ask of ourselves. How often do you share your faith with people just in your normal life? Or think about, not, maybe not how often, when last have you shared your faith with someone? I'm not talking about a church. I'm talking about outside in the world, you know, standing in the grocery line, maybe someone at your workplace, maybe someone at your school, and you just testify of who Jesus is, what he's done in your life. You give the gospel. I find that is so important for us. Are we doing that? I think not often enough. If I just look at this church, when last did we see someone get saved here on a Sunday morning? It's been a while. When last did we invite people who are not Christians to come to church on a Sunday morning? You know, that's, you know, the equipping, Ephesians speaks about the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. God has given me a job to teach the word, to equip you by the Holy Spirit, and as the Holy Spirit equips you, he empowers you, and you do the work of the ministry. I do the work of the ministry. We go out from this place, and we are all ministers. It's not the pastor alone who's a minister. We are all involved in that. We are all a little part of the body, the same body, and we go out and we speak to people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We invite someone to church. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. These are quite harsh words, but listen to what he said. He said, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you not saved yourself. Be sure of that. We should ask ourselves, if we want to be the faithful church, do we really have a heart for the lost? Like I said, there's a whole lost world out around us. Do we just say, oh, I feel so sorry for this people, or do we actually do something about it? Do we speak to people about Jesus, that he is the hope for the lost world? Thing is, people cannot be saved if they don't hear the truth of God. I've seen it many times, even earlier in my life when I used to speak to people more in the sense of having conversations when I was traveling. I realized that it's not just speaking about things and just listening to people having religious conversations. It's about bringing the gospel in, sharing the gospel. People cannot be saved if they don't know the gospel. And you may think it is so straightforward. Everyone knows that Jesus died for their sins, that he, you know, went into the grave and on the third day he resurrected into eternal life. No, everyone does not know that. Even people who used to know it, they miss the reality of that. And I tell you, if we give the gospel to people, there's power in the gospel. Romans 1:16 says, it's the power of God to salvation. That's what it is. We have to give that to the world that's dying. Romans 10:14-15 says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Jesus said to his faithful church, he said to them, I've set before you an open door. That's a wonderful thing, but let me tell you, open door is useless if you don't go through it. It's great to have an open door, but we must use it. And we should ask ourselves as a church and as an individual, what doors have God opened before you in your life? Maybe, like I say, a person at work, maybe someone at school, maybe someone that you know as you're standing in the grocery line. I've done that before, and I wasn't walking in the Spirit. I've shared that with you, I think. I stood at this grocery line one day, and I had this shirt on that says, God is my retirement plan. And I was just buying some groceries. And I stood there, and there was this blonde girl, and she was just looking up at me from the till, and she said, I don't get it. And I said, what don't you get? You know, totally in the Spirit at that moment. I just said, what are you talking about? She says, your shirt. You know, God is your retirement plan. I'm like, oh, yes, sorry. Let me get back into gear, you know. And I could share with her. But that happens sometimes. We are so busy with our own little lives, our own little things, that we're not focused on what God maybe wants to do. What is the door that God has opened for us as a school? God clearly reminded me again this week. He told us, look at the school. The school that's right up opposite our venue. Don't be so worried to consume the venue. Be focused on the school. God wants to reach the kids in the school. You know what? We can keep making excuses. That's not going to change the Great Commission. We're not going to change what God has given us to do. God opens doors and he wants us to use them. John 4:35, Jesus said, do not say there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. The great thing about this open door, Jesus says there, no one can shut it. God says, if I open a door, no one can do anything about it. It's my door. He's the one with the keys. He's the one with the authority. And he's emphasizing the fact of unhindered openness. God says, I open, nothing that anyone can do with it. And we have to take it from him in faith. It's Jesus who opens. So there's nothing that keeps us from that access except ourselves. Accept our own excuses. Obsessed saying like, Lord, I'm not adequate. I can't do that. I can't speak well. We sound like all the guys in the Bible, like Moses, etc. God told them, do this. And they're like, Lord, I can't. God says, listen, who's going to do this thing? It's me. I'm going to do this through you. You must just take that step. I've already opened the door. What do you want you to do? The whole thing. You know, God wants to involve us in this work. And like I said to you, I know, I'm not an evangelist. I don't have that calling. I don't have that gifting. But doesn't mean God doesn't want me to reach out and speak to people about the gospel. Remember, a successful witness is one who shares the gospel with someone. It's only God who can convert someone. It's only God who can do that work in someone's life. Sometimes we get discouraged because we share Christ with people and then nothing comes of that. And we just think, well, you know, I might as well stop. No. You are a successful witness. You are successfully doing what God calls you to do as his faithful church if you keep sharing the gospel. It's only God who can do that work in a person's heart. You know, sometimes we sow and we sow and we sow, and then one other person meets them and it just reaps, and it's just the evangelist comes and he gives a word and everyone just, you know, and God uses the body to work together because that's how he does it. But he still wants us to be faithful in sowing into people's lives. And if we forget that we have an open door, you know what happens? We start becoming introspective. We start fighting about petty little things. And all these things upset us that should never upset us. If we have a focus on the gospel, what God gave us to do, we won't have a problem. And I think this is an alert for us. Because once we see the open door, we have to walk through it and use the opportunity that is given us. And look how he encourages this faithful church. In that same sentence there in verse 8, he says, I've set before you open door, no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You have a little strength. This was not a strong, powerful church that we're speaking to. The Greek words there is mikros dunamis. It's like you have a little dynamite, you know? A little bit of dynamite, and I can see that. He doesn't say like you're like kapow, you know? He's like you are small. Dynamic work of the Holy Spirit. You have a little bit of that. Because it's not about our strength. It is about God's power. And we should always, always remember that. Zechariah 4:6, the scripture that I put on the gate, the scripture that's our church's main scripture. God's saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that's the fourth mark of the faithful church. They function in God's strength, not in their own strength. That is very important, because much of what is called the church today operates in the strength of men. We should look at the first church in the book of Acts, totally empowered by the Holy Spirit. That church couldn't exist if the Holy Spirit was not there. Today, many churches go on, the Holy Spirit is not even there, but they just move because it's like a machine. Dependent upon His strength, because Jesus is the one opening the door. To the first church in Acts, listen to what He says to them in Acts 1 verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's God's desire for His church. And He says, you will do it through my strength, through my power of my spirit. That's why we get together. So don't run away today. You know, if you feel like I need God's empowering because I want to reach the world, then let us pray for you. Let us put hands on you and pray for you after service. God wants to empower you for the ministry. The faithful church is not a super church of super saints like the Kingdom Now or Dominion doctrine teaches. It's like this weird doctrine that's been out for many years, and especially the most militant being the manifested sons of God, where it says the church has to take the dominion. The church must grow up to be strong. We must take over the government, and eventually we make the whole world Christian, and then Christ can come back. That is not what the Bible teaches. Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a place for you, not you prepare a place for me, and I'll come back to that. We are not the strong ones. Jesus Christ is the strong one. The faithful church may be feeble in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes of God. Remember what God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. He said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's not something the faith guys ever want to hear. But that's the truth. Paul said, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's the way God made the church to function. Not ever in their own strength, but in His strength. We don't have to be big to evangelize effectively. Because sometimes we can make excuses like, oh, we're not a big church, so, you know, no. We want to be what God wants us to be. Our success does not depend on our size, on our strength. Think about all the guys in the Bible. Think about David, who went against Goliath. He was the smallest and last and the youngest of all the brothers. He had seven brothers bigger and greater than he. And he's the one who fought the giant. Think about Gideon. The Lord said to him, go, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon's like, who are you talking to? It can't be me. You know, my family is the smallest. And we always make these excuses. God says, I want to use you for something great. I open a door before you. I want you to go through that door. Vance Hafner, he said, it is not a matter of great strength nor great ability, but great dependability. Samson had great ability, but poor dependability. A little strength, faithfully used, means more than much strength, fleshly and fitfully used. And that's something God's been speaking to me a lot about. The stronger I am in myself, the less usable I really am for God. Because the more dependent I am on Him, the more He can just do through me and in me what He wants to do. Remember what Jesus said so clearly in Matthew 5, verse 3 and verse 5? He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what that means? It means blessed are those who know how dependent they are on God. The ones who know that they need God. He says, these are my kids, the ones who know they cannot live without me. Those are the ones to the kingdom. He says in verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, this is not the way the world sees things. The world looks at strong people. We should look to our strong God. Weak enough to be strong in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he tells us very carefully who he selects to use. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God's not looking for strength in us. He has all the strength that he needs in himself. He's just looking for someone who says, Lord, here I am, in faith, I'll walk through the door that you've given me. I'll go in your strength. Lord, I don't know how it's going to do. I don't see how it's going to happen, but I trust you. And you just go through that door. That's what God wants for us. When we trust him and go through the door he has opened, you know what happens when we do that? Then he gets the glory. If it's a strong church, strong people, they do this thing, who gets the glory? They get the glory. God never wants to share his glory. That's why he wants to empower people who cannot do it by themselves, because at the end of the day, people look and say, praise God, I cannot believe what has happened here. It can only be by his Spirit. And he gets the glory. He also said to them, you have little strength, and he says, you have kept my word. That's the fifth mark of a faithful church. Faithful to God's word. Faithful to Jesus and his word. And let me tell you, many churches today are not that. If they don't water down the word of God because they're scared they're going to offend people, they're like, we can't say it like that because what will those people think if I just read it like it is? You cannot do that. This is God's word. John 14 verse 15. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then a little bit later, just a few lines later, he says in verse 16, and I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Jesus says, if you do what I tell you, I will give you my Spirit for the things that I tell you. I will empower you for exactly what I call you to do. Many churches claim great faithfulness to God's word. But you know what? They operate contrary to what the Bible teaches. The things they do is not what God says. And you can say we teach the word, but if you don't teach the word, you don't teach the word. That's why I love the way that, you know, just Calvary does it, because we don't teach from the word. We don't take something from the word and make up a, we just teach you the word, because the word is what got the power. You'll go from this place and you'll know what this word says today. And that's what changes you from the inside. Also, he says there in verse 8, you have kept my word and have not denied my name. That's the sixth mark of the faithful church. Uncompromising. Not ashamed, not afraid to bear the name of Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. If you testify of me before men, I will testify of you before my Father in heaven. Not only calling themselves Christians, but living in a way that is faithful to Christ's character. You know, sometimes evangelism is not also just speaking to people, it's also the way that you are at your workplace, the way that you are at your school. If you don't do everything that the world does, people will see it, because it will stick out like a sore thumb. People are like, what's up with you, man? We spoke about that the other day. A couple of us were talking about just the contradiction in the world. Just people just being offended just because you want to do the right thing, because they're all so used to doing it one way. And something like that stands out. That's already a testimony. And then people ask you, why are you like that? And you can say, because Jesus Christ has changed my life. What a great opportunity to witness for him. I have not denied my name. And in some ways, if we look at these marks that we've been talking about, it seems unspectacular in the world. This is not the things that the world goes like, yeah, that's great. Because it sort of looks like, you know, what are these things? Especially even among churches. But Jesus is pleased with that. That's what he wants in his faithful church. He speaks to them this message. In verse 9, he says there, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Apparently, The Christians in Philadelphia were being persecuted by the Jewish community. Remember, in those days, most of the Christians came out of the Jews because they were Jewish. And so these guys were persecuted, no longer allowed in the synagogues because they accepted the name of Jesus Christ. And they were pushed from out the synagogues. He says, these guys who say they are Jews and they're not, it's a specific group of Jewish people, not all Jews, because Jews are still God's people. God's going to do with the Jews what he promised he's going to do with the Jews. So not speaking about all Jews, but this specific group of Jews in the synagogue in Philadelphia. But we know, there's always a power behind that. And the power is really that of Satan. Satan was persecuting these people who trusted in Jesus Christ. Because we do not battle against flesh and blood. Our battle is always against the spiritual forces of wickedness, as Ephesians 6 verse 12 tell us. They were Jews in name only. There was no spiritual connection to Abraham or to anything of the faith. They could say, I have the bloodline of Abraham, but that means nothing if they don't have the spiritual line, you know, of Abraham or of Jesus Christ. It doesn't help them at all. And I want to tell you, it's not easy to witness in a place where people are spreading lies about you. We've even had some of that too. When people come against you and it's lies. The truth will always be attacked by the enemy. I mean, Calvary Chapel has always been attacked by the enemy. It's amazing what happens. Not that I'm proclaiming Calvary Chapel. We're proclaiming Jesus Christ. I'm just saying. People will be opposing the truth of the Word of God. I think in another sense, the open door was to Christians. The open door we just spoke about. But the Christians here, Jesus says, even though you cannot go into the synagogue, I've opened the door for you. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about no longer being able to go where you went because I've opened the door for you and no one can shut that door. Jesus is pleased with them, even if they were excluded. He says, you say they are Jews. These guys were not rightly representing God because they were opposing the gospel. They were opposing Jesus Christ. They were opposing the apostles. They were opposing everything that Christianity stands for. But they say, we are true Jews. No, they were not. And Jesus says, I will make these people worship before your feet. Isn't this great? Jesus promises vindication for his people who are true to his word. Jesus says, I will do this, and you know what? They will know it. They will know that you are right. Isn't that great? Because sometimes you feel like in this world, you know, it feels like things are just not fair, and things are not fair. But Jesus says, there's a time coming, and I'm going to make those people know. They're going to bow before your feet, and they're going to acknowledge that what I did in you was the truth. That what you believed was right. The day will come when the Jews also will recognize as a nation their Messiah. Paul tells us in Romans 11. In the end times, we'll look at it in a couple of chapters. There's going to be a time where the whole nation turns to God. And the false church today, with its popularity and its influence and its money, they will bow before the true church. Recognizing, knowing that that wasn't true. That was a work of the flesh. It was not a work of the spirit. He says there, to know that I have loved you. They will know that we did this because we love him. So why are we afraid? Why are we afraid of any of these things? You shouldn't be afraid because he has the keys and he opens. The third section there, evaluation. Look at verse 10 quickly. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. That's the seventh mark of the faithful church. They're a persevering church. Jesus says, because you have kept my command to persevere, because you kept going even though things were hard. Perseverance means a steadfast endurance. It means I keep trusting God no matter if I see anything. And that's normally hard for a Christian, for everyone. It's hard. If you don't see anything and you just keep going because you know the Word of God is true. That's why I tell you, never even allow yourself for a moment to doubt God's Word. Read Job for a great example. He was just sticking to God, even though all his friends, everyone turned against him and say, he was just sticking to that. And we should just stick to the Word of God, persevering. These guys didn't quit even when things got hard, even when things got unbearable. And I know some of you know what it's like to be in that place where things are really hard and you just keep going because you know God's Word is true, no matter if you may feel any of it. Jesus says, because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, the promise of being kept out of the great tribulation. This is one of the many scriptural evidences of the pre-tribulation rapture to the faithful church, to the bride. And we're going to look at much more in a couple of weeks when we get to that. This morning, I'll just deal with the text as it is here. But I believe this is one of the many text for a pre-tribulation rapture. And I know there are people today who don't believe in the rapture. I don't know how that works. But I know there are people who believe in a post-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, pre-tribulation rapture. I tell you, this is one of the strongest evidences. I believe the faithful church is a church who's going to be raptured. They'll be kept from, he says there, the hour of trial. That means, in the Greek, out of. It does not mean they will go through the hour of trial. That is the Jews. We'll look at that a bit later as we get to it. It's not they are going to go through it. They will be protected in it. It means they will be kept out of it. The hour of trial speaks of a specific trial, the hour of trial. Not one of many trials and tribulations, because there's a huge difference between general trials, tribulations, hardships, and the great tribulation coming on earth. And the biggest difference between those two is trials and tribulations and hardships, they are from Satan that attacks people. Where the great tribulation is from God who judges sinful people. There's a huge difference, totally different sources. So you can't just say normal trials and tribulations is the same as the great tribulation. It is not. He says, which shall come upon the whole world. It will come upon the whole world. Everything that we know. The word in the Greek says the whole inhabited earth. That's where this trial will come on. No one will be hidden from it. Matthew 24, 21, Jesus said, then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's not some kind of local trial in some place. This will be global. The whole world will experience this trial at the same time. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30 verse 7 because it specifically has to do with the nation of Israel to bring them back to the Lord. We'll get into that as we get to the next chapters. And I believe this is one of the strongest declarations that the church will not go through the great tribulation. Jesus promises them protection. He says, from the hour of trial. He doesn't just speak about the trial itself. He's not, I'll just keep you from trial, like you can maybe say, well, it's in the trial. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial. You won't even be in that hour of trial. That's what Jesus says here. It's very clear to me. And the reason, he says there, to test those who dwell on the earth. Speaking of unbelievers, because if you look, again, if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you look at Revelation 17, verse 8, and it says, those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life. So the ones who dwell on the earth, according to what John is writing here, are not the ones, is not the church, is not the faithful ones who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. One of the reasons for the great tribulation is to pour out God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting sinful world. That's one of the main reasons for the tribulation. God is pouring out His wrath on people who don't want anything to do with Him. So why should the church go through that? His bride. Doesn't make any sense to put the church in there receiving that, and it makes no biblical sense. You know, there are some good points for the post-tribulation rapture. There are some good points for the mid-tribulation rapture. But they don't nearly compare to the amount and the direct quotes of the things that speak specifically about the pre-tribulation rapture. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says to us clearly, God did not appoint us, the church, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we don't see the church mentioned from chapter 4 to 19 in the Bible. That's why if we take the divine outline, Revelation 1:19, we see the church age, and then we see everything that happens next. We don't see the church mentioned in any of those chapters because the church doesn't go through that. We only see the church when it speaks about the marriage supper of the Lamb. At that time, the church is mentioned for the first time again because that refers to us. It's important to look at these things. It's not the church is not meant for tribulation. And you know what? The rapture, as Jesus gives them the picture of the rapture, as Paul speaks about it, as everyone speaks about the picture of the rapture, it gives them an imminent hope and it gives them a comfort. Even in 1 Thessalonians, I think it's 5, he says, comfort one another with these words. Like, you're not going to go through it, guys. You know, that's what he's trying to say. And then, look, to add on to that, he says there in verse 11, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have. So that's why Jesus gives this admonition to strengthen their hope. He's like, guys, I know you've been persevering. Just hang in there. Just hang in there because I'm going to coming back soon. Some people look at this text and they say that persevering is us going through the tribulation. Well, let me tell you, look at that. Look there at what he says there. because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you. That's past tense. This is something they have already done. They've already persevered, and now Jesus says, because you have persevered, I'm going to keep you from this. He's not saying, you've been learning how to be persevering, now you're really going to persevere for the next, you know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, because you have persevered, past tense, now I will keep you from that hour that is coming upon the whole world. And I think that is pretty clear that the church is not meant for that. A reminder for us, when he says coming quickly, to remember that Jesus is coming quickly, and the faithful church is the one who's going to be ready, looking up, like the virgins with the oil, filled with the Spirit. Those are the picture of the faithful church. He says, hold fast to what you have. Hang on to that solid foundation, what you have. What do they have? Well, Jesus is the foundation we're going to see just now. But we've just looked at these seven marks. These are the things that they have. It's not much in the eyes of the world, but Jesus says, hang on to those things. Keep hanging on to love and holiness. Keep hanging on to everything that we've just spoken about right now, that seven marks. And then he says, why? He says, hold fast that you have, that no one may take your crown. That's quite interesting. It's not like someone's going to steal your crown. But if they don't hold fast, this crown will be given to another. And if you look at the parables that Jesus shared so oftentimes, I think about the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:28. He says, take the talent from him, the one who had one, and give it to the one who has 10 talents. The one who didn't do anything with that thing, I'm going to give it to the one who has. He says, everyone who has, more will be given. And that's the idea. It's not like if someone's going to steal it from you, is if you don't have it, you know, it's going to be given to someone else, that no one may take your crown. Not speaking of a crown of royalty, speaking of the crown of victory. Jesus is encouraging them to hang in there and to finish this race that has begun in the Spirit. The last section there, section 4, alteration. Look at verse 12. He says to them there, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So he who overcomes, once again, the promise of the overcomer for the faithful church is God says, I'm going to honor you. I'm going to honor you. There's no call to repentance here. Jesus doesn't have anything bad to say about them. Just God's promise of strength, stability, and honor. He says, I'll make you a pillar. A pillar is a great picture because, you know, it will especially be meaningful to the guys who live in an area prone to earthquakes. Jesus says, I'm going to make you the strong, solid pillar that cannot be moved. You know, it's going to stand on the foundation. We know that Jesus Christ himself is the foundation of the church, as 1 Corinthians 3:11 says. And the pillars are what holds up. They stand on the foundation and they hold up everything else. And Jesus says, I will make you that. The entire heavenly city is considered a temple in Revelation 21. And his people, his faithful people, are the pillars, Galatians 2, verse 9. And listen what he says about the pillar. He says, he shall not go out anymore. That is actually such a good promise. As that song says, safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms. You know, safe and secure. You won't go out anymore. You'll be in my presence, God says. You will be a pillar in my temple. You'll be there the whole time. That means, in the sense, no longer trials, tribulations, those kind of things, temptations will no longer have an effect on you. Things will be different. You will be in my house, like we sang this morning. One day in your house is better than 1,000 elsewhere. You will be a pillar in God's temple. You won't go out anymore. No longer exposed to those things like you're exposed to in this life. And then he says those three beautiful things to them. I'll write on him the name of my God. When do you write your name on something? When it belongs to you. Jesus says, I'm going to write my name on you because you belong to me. It's a picture of that. He says also, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, speaking of the future eternal city, Revelation chapter 21 and 22. He says, I will write that name on you. And then he says, thirdly, I write on him a new name. You know, wow, we don't know what that name's going to be. His name, Jesus' name. Maybe Yahweh Tzidkenu, Lord my righteousness. We don't know what it's going to be. But he's going to write his new name on us as pillars. And that city coming down, it says from God. Some people spiritualize or allegorize that too. It's an actual city, a literal city that's going to come down from heaven because that's what the Bible teaches so clearly. But isn't it amazing? Jesus says, I'm going to write on you the name of my God, I'm going to write on you the name of the new city, and I'm going to write my new name on you. It's like, wow. I belong to God, like threefold. You know, it's going to be the faithful church. Threefold assurance for the overcomer that he will be identified with God. God says, you'll be mine. No longer going out, you'll be with me. What a great promise. And then in verse 13, he says there, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is again not only for the church in John's day, this is for all the churches, because he says to the churches, to every individual person as well as to every congregation. Repeated in every letter. And I think the fact that Jesus repeats this over and over again, especially to the faithful church, just tells us how important it is. So what is the Spirit saying to us this morning? To us, little Calvary Chapel, Somerset West, what is the Holy Spirit saying to us? Because we all want to be God's faithful church. Look at what we've looked at. God wants there to be love among us, to be holiness. God wants us to be people who evangelize, who's not just concerned with my salvation and my thing, but who's actually got a heart for the lost out there, who wants to make a difference. In God's strength, not in my own strength, being faithful to his word, uncompromising and persevering, holding fast to Jesus, which is the foundation. You know what? That's the church that's going to be raptured. That's a church where Jesus is going to be taken with him. We've been given an open door, guys, until Jesus comes back. And if you don't know what the door is in your life, ask Jesus. I know for the church what the door is. We should start praying for that much more fervently for the school that God wants us to reach. That's the focus that he has given us. Let us use it. Because if we say we believe in the power of the gospel, if we say we have a heart for the lost, but we don't share the gospel, you know what? Then we're deceiving ourselves. And it's so easy to do that. So easy to say, yes, I believe everything that the word says. Yes, I love God. Yes, I care for the lost. But I don't share anything with them. Then, you know, it's just self-deception. John 4:36 says, he who receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So ask yourself, do you really have a heart for the lost people out there? At your workplace, in Somerset West, in South Africa, in the world, do we have a heart for lost people? People who don't belong to Jesus Christ? What is God calling you to do specifically? If you don't know, ask him. Because God has opened a door for you in your place. God is looking for weak, available vessels that he can pour his power through to touch a needy world.